I know many thought at that time. I actually didn't come into the church until 82. But I know in 72, 75, and other times through the 70s, throughout the probably the history of the church, there were concerns that the world was so bad, it was getting so terrible that, you know, Christ had to be returning soon. And many even left the church over that anticipation back in the early 70s when he didn't come, or when others disagreed with their timing or so on. And we learned a great lesson from that. But what has happened since 72 to 2012? And look at the world and how it is self-destructing. It's absolutely amazing what has happened to our country, just in its mindset, its impression of itself. As humanity travels further and further down this path away from God, and we get to experience that, you can see it, though it is painful, it is certainly a great lesson for all of us. We see that the corrupt nature, our human nature, has given us a knack for taking the things that God has created to bless us with and turning them into a curse. Humans have a knack for this. We have an extreme approach to what God has given to us. And we even take something that's beautiful and appreciated, and we just end up destroying it. And we've turned the joy of eating into gluttony. God created food to taste good. He wants us to enjoy it. It's a blessing that he gives us. Yet we have become gluttonous as a nation in terms of the entire world. We've turned the cheer of alcohol into drunkenness. What we now call art, God would call an eyesore. What we consider music, he would describe as noise. And one of our most dreadful corruptions involves our sexual relationships. What God designed to be a beautiful expression of love between a husband and wife, a sharing of affection intended to bring unity and stability to families, we've degraded into a selfish, vulgar, groping free-for-all filled with selfishness that could very well constitute the greatest single threat to the institution of family and the very existence of humanity itself. Now, the effects of this kind of self-made curse, our abuse of sex on human society are absolutely incalculable. And if you look at the stretch between the 60s and today, the 70s and today, the difference is absolutely amazing. As you know, back in the 1960s, there were only two types of sexually transmissible diseases, only two categorized, two STDs. And these STDs are incredibly painful, and they bring great discomfort, but they can also bring infertility and even death. Now, there aren't two. Categorized, there are 25 different kinds. And if we count virulent strains, there are over 50 STDs known today. The CDC reports 19 million new infections are reported every year. Brand new infections, people who have contracted an STD for the first time. And over half of these are young people from ages 15 to 24. Can you imagine being 20, 21 years old and being told you're now infertile because of your sexual activity? Or worse yet, you're going to die within the next few years because you've contracted this illness because of your sexual behavior? You know, this is another interesting comment. The CDC reports that as many as half of all STDs are asymptomatic. They show no signs, no external signs. So they go unreported. So beyond the 19 to 20 million new infections a year, there are probably close to 40 to 50 million because over half go unreported. This costs anywhere from $16 to $20 billion in healthcare costs annually. And this is a curse that's weighed upon our nation. That's only the U.S. What about divorce? What about separation and the breakup of families? You may have heard over the past 5 to 10 years that the divorce rate in the United States is actually diminishing. It is. There are fewer divorces and fewer divorces as we move forward. The high rate or the peak rate was something in the early 90s, and it leveled off, and now it's been coming down. You know why? Because people aren't bothering to marry anymore. The rate or the level at which people are simply living together without ever getting married, without making that commitment, is skyrocketing. And as a result, when they separate, there's no reported divorce. Although most studies will tell you that couples who simply live together outside of marriage will separate at over half, 1.5 times the rate. So 50% more than those who actually do get married. What does this do to the children? And what does it do to the society generation after generation when parents break up? I've been told, I've read this somewhere where I think it was in Growing Kids God's Way, where they say that the greatest thing that a spouse can do for their, a parent can do for their children is to love their spouse. The most important thing you can do for your child is make sure they clearly know that their parents are in love with each other, care for one another, and will never separate. It gives them a sense of stability, a foundation that they know is not going to break apart. In a world where they have to face all kinds of risks, in a world that's breaking up all around them, at least they know their home and their family is stable. Not anymore. I mean, especially in these homes where the parents aren't even married, don't even bother to make the commitment to one another. Children are growing up in more and more unstable home lives, and as a result are growing up angry and confused with what they should do with their lives, how to face the risks around them. The ancillary effects of increasing crime, social disorder, general unrest, you can only estimate the cost of these. And then we can add to all this, growing rampant pornography, prostitution, sexual abuse, and a growing sex slave trade business in the world. People are being abducted and sold into sex slave rings. God designed the seventh commandment to prevent all of this. He says in Exodus 20, verse 14, "You shall not commit adultery." A very simple statement, but with very broad implications. You shall not commit adultery. Our local congregation here for our guests today, we've been going through the Ten Commandments at a little bit greater depth. Today we will spend some time on the seventh commandment, which ultimately defines the sanctity of marriage. We are to preserve the marriage union undefiled. We are to keep sexual love as God intended it between a husband and a wife. Unfortunately, as we've seen in these statistics, and just looking at the world around us, and largely to a great degree how we've been affected by it all, we can gauge how far our society has separated itself from God by how grossly we have ignored this command. Much effort when this commandment is stated, it's the human nature. We want to see the edges of the envelope. Much effort is expended on defining what adultery actually is. And we get really legalistic about it. I'd like to go through some definitions and an Old Testament perspective. And from that point, expand it on the words of what Christ said so that we understand how to keep this command. Let's look at the definition and practice of the word adultery. The American Heritage Dictionary defines adultery as voluntary sexual intercourse between a married person and a partner other than the lawful spouse. It's a very narrow definition, but that's what legal definitions try to do, try to nail it down to as few words as possible. Etymologically, the word does not come from the same word as adult. Most people think adult and adultery come from the same root word. It's not true. The word adultery does not originate from adult, but from the Latin word adulterare, which means to alter or to corrupt. Adultery is a corruption of the marriage commitment. And most see this as an existing marriage. So if you've made the commitment to another, then it's within that marriage. We'll see as we go through this, though, that it's much broader than that. It's much broader. Much like the commandment to honor parents is an honoring of the positions of father and mother as God defined them, Honoring in this commandment not to commit adultery really has to do with truly understanding and honoring marriage. And that happens whether you're married or not. Let's look at ancient Israel's practice. See, in the Old Testament, since polygamy was practiced and kind of accepted, and divorce was allowed, it was important for Israel, at least, to understand the distinction between adultery and fornication, especially to be able to judge in such matters. Oftentimes, the judges were to use scriptures. So the definitions, the use, and so on, was focused on the difference between the two so they could understand how to levy out a punishment or not. The Fawcett Bible Dictionary defines adultery as, this is a little bit more concise, quote, a married woman cohabiting with a man not her husband, unquote. Much tighter definition, also very narrow. It goes on to say that the prevalent polygamy in patriarchal times rendered it impossible to stigmatize as adultery the cohabitation of a married man with another besides his wife, because that married man could then take her as a wife. Now the difference between the two words in the Old Testament, fornication or adultery, are thus. Fornication is usually translated from the Hebrew word zana, spelled Z-A-N-A-H, zana. Mounts says this about it. It says, to be or become a prostitute, to be sexually immoral, to be promiscuous, to commit adultery, to be solicited for prostitution, to make a prostitute, or to turn to prostitution. Now, fornication obviously is the sexual act, the one flesh activity. And in the process of that one flesh activity, if it is done in a sexually immoral way, promiscuous way, including adultery or prostitution, now you're talking specifically fornication. There's not necessarily a violation of an existing marriage covenant. Adultery is different. Adultery is usually translated from the Hebrew word na'af. Na'af, spelled N-A-A-P-H. Jacinius writes this about this word. To commit adultery, always a sexual violation of a marriage covenant. So, fornication is not always adultery, though adultery is always fornication. See how that works? They are related, at least in terms of the Old Testament view. Now, adultery, as we see in the Old Testament view, gives special credence to marriage. Adultery is considered much more heinous in the Old Testament than fornication because of the violation of a marriage covenant. Let's look at Leviticus 20. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10. Leviticus 20:10. The man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. This has to do about going into another man's wife. The use in the word translated in the King James versus the New King James says going into another man's wife. There is no fixing a husband's jealousy once this happens, once this marriage covenant, once this commitment is violated. I mean, there may be forgiveness. There may be an act of overlooking the fault or the sin, but the trust never can be rebuilt. The trust between those two. There's always this something in the back of the mind that makes you wonder, can I trust this person again? At that point, death is the only answer. Let's go to Proverbs 6. Proverbs 6, verses 29 through 35. We'll be back to Proverbs 6 later. There's much in there, but let's just take this out of context here. So is, this is Proverbs 6 verse 29. So is he who goes into his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her shall not be innocent. Verse 30. People do not despise a thief when he steals to satisfy himself when he is starving. Yet when he is found, he must restore sevenfold. He may have to give up all the substance of his house. Whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. He who does so destroys his own soul. There's no fixing this. There's no repayment that can be made. You violated the unviolatable. This was a lifelong commitment between two people that was broken. Verse 33, wounds and dishonor he will get, and his reproach will not be wiped away, for jealousy is a husband's fury. Therefore, he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will accept no recompense, nor will he be appeased, though you give many gifts. Again, maybe he's overlooking the fault, but that trust is broken. The unviolatable was violated. Something precious, something that God designed to be held on for an entire life, got thrown in the trash, got treated with disdain, and there's no fixing it. Let's go to Ezekiel 16. Ezekiel 16. And we'll read verses 32 through 38. Ezekiel 16. Let's begin reading in verse 31. It's amazing how often in Scripture the relationship between God and His people is described as this kind of relationship, a loving relationship between a husband and a wife. God quite often uses the family and his design of family to teach us who He is and how to relate to Him. And marriage is one of those very, very special institutions He put into place to teach us what He's like and what the God family lives like, the choices and decisions that they make, the things they preserve. We need to understand that. Ezekiel 16, verse 31. You erected your shrine at the head of every road and built your high place in every street. Yet you are not like a harlot because you scorned payment. You are an adulterous wife who takes strangers instead of her husband. This is choice. Harlots at least receive money for this. Israel did this, would pay for the privilege of doing this, of cheating on her husband. The Word, we know who became Christ. Verse 33. Men make payment to all harlots, but you made your payments to all your lovers and hired them to come to you from all around for your harlotry. You are the opposite of the other woman in harlotry because no one solicited you to be a harlot, in that you gave payment, but no payment was given to you. Therefore, you are the opposite. Now then, O harlot, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, because your filthiness was poured out and your nakedness uncovered in your harlotry with your lovers and with all your abominable idols and because of the blood of your children which you gave them, surely, therefore, I will gather all your lovers with whom you took pleasure, all those you loved and all those you hated. I will gather them from all around against you and will uncover your nakedness to them that they may see your nakedness. And I will judge you as women who break wedlock or shed blood are judged. I will bring blood upon you in fury and jealousy. Does God get upset when a relationship with Him is violated, when a commitment, a lifelong, eternal commitment is violated in choice of another? Absolutely. Is a husband unjustified in having that same anger? Absolutely not. It is the design of marriage. It is the expectation of somebody who makes a lifelong commitment. God's jealousy is just similarly warranted in that position. Let's look at Hosea. Hosea chapter 4. We'll read verses 4 through 11. Hosea 4, verse 4. Hosea 4, verse 11, sorry. Harlotry, wine, and new wine enslave the heart. My people ask from their wooden idols, and their staff informs them. For the spirit of harlotry has caused them to stray, and they have played the harlot against their God. What is the spirit of harlotry? We talked about this in the spirit of murder. It was when we talked about the commandment on do not murder, do not kill. It was a disdain for life and a desire to live in superiority of another. To a great degree, harlotry is similar. The spirit of harlotry is a disdain for the marriage commitment. A complete lack of understanding or lack of desire to understand the very design of marriage and the lifelong commitment that was made, in lieu of something that would make them feel good or feel better. Verse 13, they offer sacrifices on the mountaintops and burn incense on the hills, under oaks, poplars, and terebinths, because their shade is good. Therefore your daughters commit harlotry, and your bride commits adultery. I will not punish your daughters when they commit harlotry, nor your brides when they commit adultery. For the men themselves who go apart with harlots and offer sacrifices with a ritual harlot, therefore, people who do not understand will be trampled. Though you, Israel, play the harlot, let not Judah offend. Do not come upon Gilgal or up to Bethaven, nor swear an oath saying, as the Lord lives. Swearing an oath to somebody who willingly violates the commitment? We could go on there, but we won't. The daughters are committing fornication here. Looking at this in terms of the definition of the words we just talked about. The reference to fornication here, or harlotry, is the word zana. He makes a distinction here between them and brides in verse 13. I'll read that again. Therefore, the daughters commit harlotry, that's zana, and your brides commit adultery, that's na'ath, the difference between the two. The daughters potentially are young, don't understand, haven't made a commitment yet. It's referred to as fornication or harlotry, zana. But the brides have made that commitment. And they commit adultery. They commit zana. The spirit of harlotry, prostitution, whoredom, is the shameless selling of oneself for profit or gain. In this sense, gain for the experience. When one in the marriage covenants tires of their spouse and convinces themselves that the relationship is now just too restrictive, too boring, and they begin shopping for fulfillment elsewhere. When they buy, ignoring their initial commitment to God, that marriage commitment is to God, to enter into it, a commitment has to be made to God. When they buy, they commit adultery. And it begins with the shopping. Fidelity and harlotry are opposites, as are loyalty and adultery, also opposites. The Eastern Bible Dictionary on adultery calls it conjugal infidelity. That's probably the most tight description of it. Conjugal infidelity. It says, an adulterer was a man who had illicit intercourse with a married or a betrothed woman, and such a woman was an adulteress. Now, interesting, because we don't think of it in this sense until the actual marriage covenant is made. The engagement period prior to being married, we don't see as betrothed. But in the Old Testament and much of the New, in fact, all of the New that I know of, there was a betrothal period. The commitment was made early on, and then the relationship was prepared for. It was still adultery if you were in a betrothal period. You broke that commitment. The commitment had already been made. The Amtrak Bible Dictionary says this on adultery. Where polygamy was allowed, as among the ancient Jews, illicit intercourse between a married man and a married woman was neither married nor betrothed. I'm sorry, who was never neither married or betrothed, constituted adultery, but constituted not adultery, but fornication. Let me read that again. Where polygamy was allowed, as among the ancient Jews, illicit intercourse between a married man and a woman who was neither married nor betrothed, constituted not adultery, but fornication. We saw this in Leviticus 10, 20 and verse 10. By the law of Moses, both the man and the woman who had committed adultery were put to death. Let's look at Deuteronomy 22 here. As well. Deuteronomy 22. Deuteronomy 22, let's read verses 22 through 24. If a man is found lying with a woman married to a husband, then both of them shall die. Notice the reference to being married again. The man that lay with the woman and the woman, so you shall put the evil away from Israel. If a young woman who is a virgin is betrothed to a husband, and a man finds her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of the city. You shall stone them to death with stones. The young woman because she did not cry out in the city, and the man because he humbled his neighbor's wife. There's some indication of consent there on the part of the woman. He humbled his neighbor's wife, so you shall put away the evil from among you. Notice here that marriage and betrothal, a violation of either commitment, were both punishable by death. Let's look at verses 28 and 29 now. If a man finds a young woman who is a virgin who is not betrothed, and he seizes her and lies with her, and they are found out, then the man who lay with her shall give to the young woman's father 50 shekels of silver, and she shall be his wife because he has humbled her. He shall not be permitted to divorce her all his days. Again, fornication may be in some sense covered by a subsequent marriage of the parties involved, but adultery can't be healed that way. We have to recognize the difference here just to understand the importance of marriage, and specifically as it was carried out by those who did not understand, the ancient Israelites, and recognizing they put a huge credence on the difference between the two. And as I mentioned earlier, God often compares himself as a husband who is jealous of his honor. Hence, the forsaking of the true God is compared to fornication and adultery. Let's look at a couple other verses here. Jeremiah 3. It's important for us to understand this as a basis for where we go from here, because as we'll see, Christ expands this to not just the physical action or the legalistic interpretation of it. He talks about the heart and the mind and where we're, what we're thinking about. We have to understand how important marriage is. We live in a society where that is just completely demeaned. People don't care. We love weddings in our society. We cannot stand marriage. Why? Well, one's a big party. We love parties. The other has to do with lifelong commitment. And our society doesn't understand how to deal with that anymore. And as soon as they're into it, as soon as the marriage begins, it starts unraveling. An Ohio State study said that upwards of 85% of all marriages end in the heart. They end in the heart. Well, Christ told us that's where we need to learn respecting marriage, in the heart. We'll get to that in a minute. Jeremiah 3, verses 6 through 10. The Lord said to me in the days of Jonah the king, have you seen what backsliding Israel has done? She has gone up on every high mountain, under every green tree, and there played the harlot. Again, this is a reference to a commitment that was made to God by Israel, Jerusalem and Israel. The daughters he will refer to here, and he gives them names. And they're violating this commitment openly right in front of him. How would a husband feel if his wife brought home a partner and laid with him in their own house? This is what was being done before God. This is the connection that God makes between this institution of marriage and our connection with him, our understanding of our relationship with him. Verse 7, and I said, after she had done all these things, return to me, but she did not return. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. Then I saw for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but went on and played the harlot also. So it came to pass through her casual harlotry that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and trees. And yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah has not turned to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, says the Lord. Israel was open about it, made no bones about it. Judah's approach is a little different. They did it in pretense. They, on the surface, you know, they pretended to have a relationship with God, but they sought relationships elsewhere with stones and trees. Let's look at Ezekiel 23 here. Let's see the names that he gives them. Ezekiel 23, let's read first verses 1 through 4. And rather than read this whole chapter, we'll read 1 through 4, and then we'll go to 36 through 39. Ezekiel 23, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, the word of the Lord came again to me, saying, son of man, there were two women, daughters of one mother. They committed harlotry in Egypt. They committed harlotry in their youth. Their breasts were their embrace. Their virgin bosom was their pressed. Their names, Ohala the elder, and Oholibah, her sister. You look at if you have a reference here, the references here are to literally her own tabernacle. That's Ohala, her own tabernacle. And the other one is tabernacle is in her. That's Oholibah. And they were mine, and they bore sons and daughters. As for their names, Samaria is Ohala, and Jerusalem is Oholibah. Ohala played the harlot, even though she was mine. And she lusted for her lovers, the neighboring Assyrians. We won't continue reading there. Let's now go to verse 36. I just wanted for us to see who these two were and what these two names were about. Verse 36. The Lord said to me, son of man, will you judge Ohala and Oholibah and then declare them their abominations? For they have committed adultery, and blood is on their hands. They have committed adultery with their idols, even sacrificed their sons whom they bore to me, passing them through the fire to devour them. We talked about this, the penchant our nation has for the destruction of family. 50 million abortions since 1973 and growing. Something easily preventable. They don't care. What would our nation be like if those 50 million had lived, were reared in families, stable families, of parents who loved them? Verse 38, moreover, they have done this to me. They have defiled my sanctuary on the same day and profaned my Sabbaths. For after they had slain their children for their idols, on the same day they came into my sanctuary and to profane it. And indeed, thus they have done in the midst of my house. Furthermore, you sent for men to come from afar, to whom a messenger was sent, and there came in, they came in, and you washed yourself for them, painted your eyes, and adorned yourself with your ornaments. Remember the spirit of harlotry, the spirit of fornication, in the mindset of an individual who's already made the commitment, which makes it adultery, as we read through this. You sat on a stately couch with a table prepared before it, on which you had set my incense and my oil. All these references to my house, my incense, my oil. You are mine. And look what you're doing. Verse 42, the sound of a carefree multitude was with her, and Sabians were brought in from the wilderness. These are drunkens or drunkards. With men of the common sort who put bracelets on their wrists and beautiful crowns on their heads. Then I said concerning who had grown old in adulteries, will they commit harlotry with her now, and she with them? Yet they went into her, as men go into a woman who plays the harlot. Thus they went into Ohola and Oholibah, the lewd women. But righteous men will judge them after the manner of adulteresses, and after the manner of women who shed blood because they are adulteresses and blood is on their hands. For thus says the Lord God, bring up an assembly against them. Give them up to trouble and plunder. The assembly shall stone them with stones and execute them with their swords. They shall slay their sons and their daughters and burn their houses with fire. Thus I will cause lewdness to cease from the land, that all women may be taught not to practice your lewdness. They shall repay you for your lewdness, and you shall pay for your adulterous sins. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. The penalty for violating the commitment and covenant we have made with God is death. The penalty for adultery is also death. We must see the connection there, must understand that. God compares himself to a husband jealous of his honor, of the things that are his, commitments that have been made to him. So forsaking the true God is compared to fornication and adultery. Consistently, the human sexual relationship is used as this metaphor for that relationship. The right and expectation of every loving husband is that his wife should share herself this personally with no one else. She expects the same of him. Let's go to Isaiah verse 1 here. Understand a little bit about the process of how this happened. How does someone go from this, yes, we will honor you and obey you for the rest of our lives, to seeking somebody else? What is that process? It's actually very simple. It's a choice. Isaiah chapter 1, verses 21 through 23. Oh, how the faithful city has become a harlot. How did Judah, the faithful city, the city of faith, become a harlot, unfaithful? It was full of justice. So when justice is removed from the land, when the law isn't rightly applied or cared about, if it isn't set up as something to model, we understand the Ten Commandments from the perspective of ones who are trying to emulate our eternal Father. And we recognize, we see them as opportunities to be like him, not the rest of the world. They see laws as restrictions, and they want out from under them. Thus, justice dies. Righteousness lodged in it. Righteousness. God himself dwelled within Jerusalem, but not after the harlotries. Why would the husband stick around if the wife is committing those harlotries right in that home? But now murderers, spirit of murder, disdain for life, desire to be superior. Verse 22, your silver has become dross, your wine mixed with water, your princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. How well does this describe the leaders of our nation today? I don't know what we export now in terms of what our chief exports are, what we were seen as around the world. I know that decades ago, What was seen out of the United States, our chief export was righteousness. We were a country who stood on what was right. And we would defend it to the death. And that we were admired. I think our chief exports today are probably cigarettes, Coca-Cola, alcohol, McDonald's, Hollywood, pornography. Look it up. I'm pretty sure those are in the top 10. Your princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. Everyone loves bribes and follows after rewards. And they do not defend the fatherless, nor does the cause of the widow come before them. This is what leads to adultery. This is what leads to the violation of the unviolatable, a commitment made for life that's just thrown in the trash. A society like this breeds these kinds of activities. Jerusalem became adulterous because it was unfair in its practices. It was compromising. It was unrighteous. It was selfish. It was classless. It was cheap and tawdry. That describes adultery. It defiles the most important commitment one human being can make to another. Fornication is committed by someone unmarried. It only carried the death sentence when it involved the priesthood or when it violated a marriage covenant. You can look at Leviticus 21 verse 9 there. Leviticus 21 9. Adultery, as we referred to in Leviticus 20 and verse 10, is committed by someone married or betrothed to marry. It always carries the death penalty except when it occurred between two betrothed people. They were betrothed to each other. The principal separation between fornication and adultery is the introduction of a marriage covenant, proposed or consummated. Now, this makes the act of adultery or fornication perhaps easier to judge after the fact, but it doesn't make it any less easy to violate, especially when we understand its spirit and nature. Now, Christ would simplify for us. Jesus expands on the weight of the marriage covenant, and it goes beyond an existing marriage covenant. So we almost understand today, because everyone else will tell you that adultery is only committed by somebody who is married. So all the singles think, well, I can't commit adultery, then I can't violate this command. Really? Are you Christian? Do you follow Christ? Do you emulate Christ? Do you take his words with any kind of weight? Let's go to Matthew 19. Matthew 19, we'll read verses 1 through 9. Christ here talks about this one flesh privilege, and that it's specifically only authorized by God to the marriage union. Matthew 19, verse 1. Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished these sayings that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him, and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? Why would they ask this question? With the background we've just had in terms of the Old Testament, they were trying to trick him because their practice, their laws, said it was okay to divorce and that Moses had given them that. Well, that was not his initial design, and he was about to tell them that. Verse 4, and he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning, I'm sorry, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That is a specific reference to Genesis 2:24. Do we actually literally become one flesh? My wife is sitting there and I'm standing here. We are not one flesh physically. Like they like to think of God as one being just one entity, one being. Well, that just causes all kinds of confusion. He's one in spirit, one in mind, one in heart, one in intent. We've talked about that any number of times. And he wants to add more to the God family. That's why we're here. If we truly believe that God, by definition, is only one and can never be one, we couldn't be part of that family. We couldn't take on his very name. He wouldn't call us his sons and daughters. Now, in this sense, he's making a reference to what the one flesh privilege was restricted to. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That's the institution of marriage in Genesis 2:24. That's making reference to that union. Verse 6. So then, they who are no longer two but one flesh, therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate. Let not man separate, either the courts or the Pharisees or the couple themselves. God has joined the union. Now, for us in our society, because commitment is so gone, so void in our culture, this scares us, especially for those who aren't married yet. It should scare you. All right? Don't rewrite your vows when you get married so that they're softer and more gentle. Take them from the Word of God. We'll talk about them a bit later. They're strong. They're very strong. And they should frighten you. I was scared to death when I was standing before the minister being married to my wife. Not because of her. She was smiling. I was vowing to love, honor, cherish, and provide for her when I couldn't do those. I was too young. I was too foolish, too reckless. My career had not taken off yet. She was okay with that. I was struggling with it, and I needed counsel and help to get through that, to make that commitment, because I knew I wasn't making it to her, I was making it to my God. That's why I was looking at the minister the entire time, and that's why I wasn't smiling and laughing. That's why I didn't go out and party with the boys the night before. I was on my knees. I think most of us have gone through that. That's not the way the world around us sees marriage, young people. That's not what they're taught. That's not how they envision that. They don't see the weight of that commitment. They see the party. They see the fun. They see the joy. They see all the privileges that are there, and they want that, but they don't want the commitment to it. And when that commitment starts weighing on them, it breaks them in half. God has to be part of the marriage covenant, the marriage commitment, for it to work. That means it has to be done by His standards and guidelines. Let's continue reading. Verse 6, so then they are no longer two flesh but one, therefore what God has joined together let not man separate. Verse 7, they said to him, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? He said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality, that's fornication, and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. Let's look at the words that are used here now. Christ here clearly says that the one flesh privilege is authorized to the marriage union itself. No polygamy. Gone. All that confusion is out the door. You do not marry more than one. He joined them together. One woman, one man. That's God's definition. No at-will divorce. No prenuptial agreements. You understand what those are? Married couples today actually come together and prior to making a commitment that's supposed to last for life, write up documents for just in case it doesn't. They're planning for their separation when they're making a lifelong commitment to one another. Do you think they understand what marriage is about? Do you think that marriage has any hope of extension, either in reality or in the heart? Fornication. The word used for fornication here by Christ in verse 9 is the Greek word porneia. Sound familiar? It's where pornography comes from. It literally means to indulge in any kind of illicit, illegal sexual intercourse. It can include sexual immorality. It can include fornication. And it can include adultery. The word he uses for adultery here is the Greek word moikao. Moikao. It's spelled M-O-I-C-H-A-O. Mounts says this about this word. He says it's to indulge in sexual intercourse in violation of a marriage covenant. It's always used when the seventh commandment is recited. Christ here groups them. Let's go to Matthew 5. Now let's see where this is battled. and where this is overcome. As for all Christians, we battle in the mind. Our greatest wars are between our own ears. This is where God's Spirit works with us. Matthew 5, verses 27 through 30. Christ's instruction on the Sermon on the Mount, and he'll repeat some of these same words. Actually, he repeated them in chapter 19 to the Pharisees. This is where he first spoke them, Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, 27. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. This is not necessarily a reference to the commandment. You'll see as you go through Matthew 5 that he makes reference to them of what was said of those of old. This could be a reference to a portion of the oral law that was referring to the commandment. And he uses that statement, you have heard it was said of old throughout this chapter. But that's what he was referring to. And then he says in verse 28, but I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Any mention of a marriage covenant in this verse? Either on the part of the one who's looking or on the part of the one who's being looked at? None. I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Adultery is committed in the mind, just like murder. Remember, we thought, well, this is one commandment I have not violated. No one, everyone, if I asked everyone here, raise your hand, anyone here who has never murdered, we'd all raise our hand. We think, okay, we've kept that commandment. So, because we've never actually murdered. However, have we ever crossed that boundary, that line we talked about of disdain for life? Have we ever judged somebody unfairly and become angry over it? We can all raise our hands to that. Have we ever wanted to live in superiority of others? Then we violated that command. It is heart by Christ's instruction. Same thing with adultery. We violate it here in our minds when we lust, when we illicitly want something we're not supposed to have. Whether we are single and not yet married, or whether we're married and want something outside of the marriage. Both, by Christ's definitions, violates this command. It commits adultery. Christ's instruction addresses motivations. It makes less relevant the legal separation between adultery and fornication or sexual immorality. The violation of the seventh commandment begins with the intent of the heart. The guard against it must also be there, has to be in mind and in principle. Paul tells us this in Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6:12, he says that we battle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. We battle ideas. We battle desires that come into the mind. And that's where we need to make sure that we're keeping God's commandments, that we don't violate those desires. The prompt here is lust. The prompt for committing adultery is lust. Entertaining an unlawful desire to possess. Mentally delighting in sexually immoral relationships. Delighting in it, playing with it in the mind, crossing that line in the mind, in thought. Let's go to James chapter 1 here. I was going to read beyond there, but you can read that through verse 30 in Matthew 5 for yourself. He repeats some of the same things after that he said to the Pharisees. James 1, verse 14. Let's go back to verse 13, because he's talking here about how, you know, God is not tempted. God tempts no one, and he is not tempted. Verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. So when we have this lust that pops into the mind, this is not God giving us the idea to see how we will react. He knows those things we're going to face them anyway. He doesn't need to prompt or test us with them. We're set on this planet to a great degree to be judged, for those who have accepted that commitment now. And he knows we're going to face these things. He doesn't have to put that in front of us. Verse 14, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Drawn away and enticed. We covered this in some detail in previous sermons. We won't go into in great detail. But the prompt here, again, is lust. Entertaining an unlawful desire to possess. That's where the violation is made. Verse 15, then when the desire has conceived, It gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. It's the desire that we have to fight. So the prompt is lust. The effect, adultery. Corruption. We corrupt the incorruptible. But God gave us this special, precious gift of marriage and the one flesh union within marriage. We've defiled it. You know what? Our society actually believes, our culture believes, that a husband and wife who have a healthy sexual relationship, something's wrong with them. That's weird. That's bizarre. And they actually believe that this whole sexual union, this one flesh union, as it's described in Scripture, belongs to the 15 and 24-year-olds. And then when you get married, it's over with. You ever hear this this lie of the bean jar? Anyone ever tell you about the bean jar? They say when you get married, in the first year of marriage, put a bean in a jar. And then for every time that you have relationships with your wife. And then after that year, for the rest of your marriage, take a bean out of the jar every time you have a sexual relationship with your wife. And they say that to date, no one has ever emptied the jar. That's a bold-faced lie. But it's one of those cultural phenomenons about against marriage and family that you hear all over the place. And I could probably cite another dozen of those. This is why wives are referred to as the ball and chain. This is why when a man does indeed leave his father and mother and it becomes one flesh with his wife and they have their own family unit, that his friends, his male friends, call him whipped. What's wrong with you? You can't go out and have a beer with us? You can't go to the ball game? You can't go fishing? You can't go hunting with us? Well, no, my first place is with my wife. And my first joy is to be home with her by God's design, not our society's. I'm not saying you can't go hunting or can't go to a ball game. That's not what I'm saying. But our first, foremost place is in the home with our wives, men. The same thing with our wives. I hear of women today who have girls' night out, sometimes more than once a week. Is it wrong to go to lunch and have a luncheon with your friends who are women? Absolutely not. But to make it a more important activity than to spend time with your husband, our society is ingraining that into us, brethren, and it's wrong. Nothing should take precedent to our spouses. Nothing. The only thing that is a higher priority is God. Let's go to Proverbs 6 here. In this idea of corruption, because that's what adultery means. It means corruption. Corrupting the incorruptible. I said we were in Proverbs 6 earlier. Let's go there again. Let's read verse 26. For by means of a harlot, it's Proverbs 6, verse 26. For by means of a harlot, a man is reduced to a crust of bread, and an adulteress will prey upon his precious life. This is a reference here to the impoverished nature of an individual who gives way to the seduction of a harlot in a number of different ways. The overall distraction, if a man does not have the self-control to be able to put that stuff out of his head, the distraction can impoverish you. You can't work, you can't focus, you can't eat. At Families for God weekend, we talked about the way a man's mind thinks, that we have these compartments, one thing at a time, where God created us to be these in-depth, principle-minded focus individuals. We can focus for a great length of time, and we disconnect from everything else. When an individual gets focused on an adulteress, when they get focused on this one flesh idea, this illicit concept outside of marriage, it's hard for them to get onto anything else. And as a result, everything else falls away. So work, school, friends, everything, nothing matters more than that concept, that idea he's obsessed on. So that's one way that it impoverishes. Also, once the actual violation occurs in the flesh, now, potentially, what happens? You've got this woman that potentially would refer to herself as your mistress and potentially would want money from you to take care of her. Or she could have children in which she would have to pay child support. That's another way that it impoverishes. It's a bad road completely. Verse 27, can a man take fire into his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be seared? So is he who goes into his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her shall not be innocent. Let's look at verse 32 here. Whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. He who does so destroys his own soul. Now this phrase, reduced to a crust of bread, reducing him to poverty, taking away his wealth, is kind of an appeal to individuals who would like to make something of their lives. Destroys the soul goes different. That's in verse 32. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown refers to this lacking understanding or having a heart with respect to what we're doing. It means it says it's someone who's destitute of moral principle and prudence. And it's also a reference to the death penalty as a punishment for adultery. Not just within the laws of ancient Israel, but as we will understand, in the laws of God, broader than that. Let's go to Proverbs 5. Proverbs chapter 5. We'll try to skip through this. It's instruction on wisdom relative to the parable of adultery. The toll here for disrespecting God and disrespecting His God-given boundaries for the marriage privilege is huge. And Proverbs 5 talks about this. So let's begin reading in verse 1. My son, pay attention to my wisdom. Lend your ear to my understanding that you may preserve discretion and your lips may keep knowledge. For the lips of an immoral woman drip honey and her mouth is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. This is why Job said he kept his eyes from the immoral woman, from looking upon a woman from that perspective. Verse 5, her feet go down to death. Her steps lay hold of hell. Lest you ponder her path of life, her ways are unstable. You do not know them. See, this is what that focused mind of a man can do. We get so focused on what we want and what we think we want that all of these other things don't matter. Forget about the fact that she slept with 500 different guys. Forget about the fact that I'm violating everything that I know and all the principles of my life. Forget about all the things that's going to happen afterwards. Forget about all my relationships. I'm focused on this right now. This chapter is trying to tell these men, broaden your perspective here. Get your mind up out of that little box. Put it back into your head and make the connection to God and His Word. Verse 7, therefore hear me now, my children, and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Remove your way far from her. Scripture doesn't tell us that we're going to be able to fight and overcome immorality, infidelity. It doesn't tell us that. It tells us, with respect to fornication, to flee it. Don't say, no, I'm a tough, strong Christian. I've got God's Spirit in front of me. I can handle this. I can have a relationship with this individual without crossing that line. No, you can't. Flee it. Run from it. You're going through the internet and something pops up that shows some woman that wants to talk to you. The tendency might be, if you're focused on that for that moment, you may want to go there. No. Shut it down. Run away. You're leafing through a magazine at the doctor's office and you see a picture of a woman. Oh, you pause. Oh, no. Put it down. Move somewhere else. Pick up a Sports Illustrated. Same thing with watching television, watching a movie, everything else. Flee it. That's the way to get away from it, to prevent it from happening. Don't test it. Remove your way far from her. Do not go near the door of her house. Verse 9, lest you give your honor to others. And your years be to the cruel one, lest aliens be filled with your wealth, and your labors go to the house of a foreigner, and you mourn at last when your flesh and your blood are consumed, and say, how have I hated instruction, and my heart despised correction? I have not obeyed the voice of my teachers, nor inclined my ear to those who instructed me. I was on the verge of total ruin in the midst of the assembly and the congregation. Drink water from your own cistern. This is a reference to husbands with their wives. Don't drink from another well. Drink from the well God gave you. Drink water from your own cistern and running water from your own well. Should your fountains be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be only your own and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth as a loving deer and a graceful doe. Let her breast satisfy you at all times and always be enraptured with her love. Be intoxicated with her. The same can go for wives toward their husbands. Be intoxicated with Him. This is what God designed in marriage. Don't listen to the society around us. Don't watch what they're doing. Embrace it. Verse 20, "For why should you, my son, be enraptured by an immoral woman and be embraced in the arms of a seductress? For the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his past, more so for those he's called in this age. His own iniquities entrap the wicked man, and he is caught in the cords of his sin. He shall die for lack of instruction, and in the greatness of his folly he shall go astray." The toll for disrespecting God-given boundaries in marriage is huge. It's extensive. But it goes further for those who are called in this age. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 6. We'll read verses 9 through 20. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. "Do you not know," this is speaking now to the converted, "for those who are being led by God's Holy Spirit, who have made the commitment to God beyond the commitment in marriage, they have made an eternal commitment to God." Can any of us understand an eternal commitment when we can't understand a lifelong one? How can we keep an eternal commitment to God if we cannot keep a lifelong commitment to a human being we're supposed to love the same? Verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 6. "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" This is all about going into the God family. It's all about understanding from marriage and family what the God family lives like, so that we can, as the bride of Christ, embrace that same lifestyle, that same mindset. "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers." Some, you can group all three of those in the same. "Nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Foods for the stomach and stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is for, not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot in the mind or in the body is joined to a harlot, is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. Christ said that happens in the mind. It doesn't have to be physically consummated for that violation to occur. The incorruptible was corrupted in the heart. That's where it matters. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. To embrace that relationship, we have got to violate our relationship with God through Christ. 18, flee sexual immorality. There it is. That's the instruction. Flee it. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. The union of the believer with Christ is an utterly incorruptible union. But fornication and sexual immorality violate that, again, in the mind. For those in whom Christ dwells, the emphasis is much more profound in this commandment. And it's unthinkable, brethren, to corrupt the incorruptible. You can just write down 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 2. 1 Corinthians 7, 2, where we're instructed, singles are instructed, single men, do not touch a woman. Don't touch them. It's a good thing. Don't even touch them. That's reserved for marriage. I asked the teens down at in Ironwood, in the teen studies, when we were going through the commandments, we stopped on this one. I said, how many of you think that holding hands is a sexual relationship? Nobody raised their hand. I think some might have, but they're a little nervous. I said, okay, what about these two guys over here? What if they decided to start holding hands through the Ironwood campus? What would you think of that? Oh, they're just good buddies? Would you hold hands with anyone other than the opposite sex? They all kind of shook their head. I said, no, that's the question again. Is holding hands with someone of the opposite sex, is that a sexual relationship? It is. It most certainly is. That is reserved for the marriage union. I can hold my daughter's hands. I can hold my wife's hands. It's not the same. Now, we can hug one another. I hug guys all the time. It's a good pat on the back, beefy, manly hug. And I hug women as well. That's not necessarily a violation. But we've even invented this thing in the church and at camps where we kind of side hug, you know, a little touch shoulders and hug on the side. Some do that, some don't. That's not sexual in any way. Can be, depending on what's happening in the mind. Natural desires that attract us to members of the opposite sex must be exclusively channeled toward a loving marriage, a loving marital relationship. They have to be channeled. Otherwise, the temptation to engage in sexual immorality can easily overpower our self-control. There are spiritual implications for this, brethren. For the call, the marriage covenant represents something much more than an earthly union. We must understand that. God gave it to us specifically, not just for the stability of our societies and for growing children, rearing children, godly offspring. He wants us to learn something about the relationships within a marriage, between a husband and a wife, because we are the bride of Christ. And we are relating to Christ as our husband-to-be. We're betrothed. The commitment's been made. He wants us to understand that our marriages now point to a larger, more glorious marriage to come, a much more extensive union. Let's go to Ephesians 5, and we'll finish here. Ephesians 5, verses 22 through 33. Ephesians 5, verse 22. Here's where you get your vows. Those who are considering marriage, those who have made the covenant relationship, this is where the vows come from. They are scriptural, they are biblical, they are from God relative to His institution. Ephesians 5, verse 22, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. I know you hate that word. Our society has conditioned you to hate that word. Should you hate it in a relationship with God? We're all supposed to submit to God. As Christ submitted His will to His Father, that's the example we're supposed to follow. There's a reason why this has to happen in marriage. Wives, submit yourself or to your own husbands as to the Lord. In other sections of Scripture, the word reverence is used. In reference to Sarah reverencing her husband Abraham and calling him Lord. Now, most of the husbands here are not going to demand that. Otherwise, we would not be fulfilling our part. But there's an attitude there. There's a mindset. For the husband, verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church. He is the Savior of the body. You see the connection there? What are we learning in our marriages as members of the bride of Christ? If we're not applying these things within our marriage, are we understanding how we are supposed to submit to Christ as His bride, as His wife-to-be? Are we learning anything about how the God family works? If we're ignoring these commands, head of the church as he is the Savior of the body, a connection needs to be made. Verse 24, therefore, just as the church is subject, another word that is not liked in most marriage vows today, subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Now, verse 25, that's relatively short relative to the wives, yet we beat them up all the time on these things. Men, ours is much longer. And if the wife is in the position of the bride of Christ, the church, how much more pressure is on us? How much more weight is on us? Because in this relationship, we are to represent Christ. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Not as human beings define love, but as God defines love. As Christ defined it by giving his life for her. What kind of patience and kindness? How gracious is he? How giving? How caring? How tender? How affectionate is Christ toward his church? Do we apply those? Verse 26, that he might sanctify her and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word. cleanse her, purify her. Verse 27, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. We're supposed to learn a great deal from this, brethren, relative to our positions as the bride of Christ in relationship to our coming bridegroom. Verse 32, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in so particular love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. We need to understand, brethren, that faithful commitment is an important aspect, attribute of everyone in the God family. Pure and exclusive, our sexual relationship should be representative of the God family, where every relationship is pure, where every commitment is kept. The very reason the Creator gave sex to humanity was to type the kind of intimate love and commitment of the God family. All of the elements are there. Outside of that loving spiritual commitment of marriage, it's useless. Sex is useless as such. And left unchecked, it's destructive. And we're watching that happening all around us in our society. Let's not let it happen to us. Today, sexual activity is assumed as a right for every individual. An entitlement, regardless of marital status, regardless of age. You know the number one thing on the gay agenda, one of the number one objectives, is to lower the age of consent? Did you know that? One of the reasons is so those who are born innately as homosexuals, so they say, though there's little proof to substantiate that, so that they can come to grips with their sexual direction at a very early age. Does this sound like a very sick way of cultivating future opportunities? It does to me. Today, sexual activity is assumed as a right. It's an entitlement, regardless of marital status. The thought of restricting sex to marriage is considered naive. Mention it to somebody at work. They'll laugh at you. Or at school, they'll laugh. It's considered naive. It's considered ignorant, primitive, even absurd. Not possible. Ridiculous, foolish, never happen. So, the growing number of broken relationships continues. Miserable hearts continue to swell. STDs continue to grow rampantly, and they'll grow to more than beyond the 25 or 50 that we mentioned earlier. And angry, unstable children continue to develop within our society, and every generation is becoming more and more unstable and more angry. This does nothing to subdue the selfish, ignorant human perspective with regard to sex. It will continue down that same path. Sex outside of marriage is the most glaring sign of man's separation from God. It's the most obvious. It's all around us. And it's the most obvious warning of our inevitable self-destruction. We are the called out ones, brethren. We're called out of this. In keeping the seventh commandment and all of God's commandments, we must recognize our exclusive relationship with Him. Let's be sure that our perspective on sex is not so corrupted. Let's strive to preserve the marriage union as that type of the great marriage to come between Christ and His bride, the church. And let's keep sexual love as God intended, a beautiful expression of love and affection between a husband and wife.